thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame.
Thank you. Mexico, and he's going to come and share some about that trip, and that'll give Gail a break here, too. Actually, why don't you come up here?
Is this thing on? Okay. Well, I'm not going to make it too short. Anyway, I got 8 pages. No, I'm just Now, the 8 pages I wrote when I was out there, right after an experience that I had, that the Holy Spirit came on me, and He moved in me, and just, and see, I probably told you guys that it's been probably, well, now it'd be like 2.5 years. The Lord's been really working in my life, just working on my heart and trying to just open my heart up and open my mind up. And boy, on this trip, it just blew me away, honestly. But I'm not going to get too much in this because it's pretty lengthy and I got to get past her a minute or two, you know. But the guy I went to see was Wally Casillas. Most of you probably know him. He's a missionary down in Mexico. He used to have a farm up here in over by Glenwood City. Been down there for 13 years. And none of this I got wrote down here, so I'm just kind of blown. Yes, and the first night we went to a ranch. And this was kind of way out in the country, out of the city of Valles. And there we go. Okay. And no, a ranch, we would think, well, what's a ranch? Well, a ranch is like a big village, and there's a few hundred people that live there. And this is one of a church that he had started up there. And Merlin was out there a year ago, and Merlin bought the pastor and his wife a refrigerator because they had a little baby and really didn't have anything. Well, the pastor had a really good job at a hotel, and he decided to give it all up and just become the pastor of the church. Well, Wally said, I don't know if that's a good idea. He says, well, that's what the Lord wants me to do. So that's what he did. And he don't have nothing. I mean, I think he don't have nothing. I mean, he doesn't have running water. He doesn't have a toilet. Doesn't have nothing. I mean, he lives in a concrete room. That's about it. And he believes he's got everything. And he believes it. I believe it. God's working in his heart, and God's working in the people in his church. So we went there, and Wally asked me, he says, hey, do you want to give a testimony? Testimony, me? Well, sure, okay, about my life and my experiences of being saved. Well, okay, I'll do that, I think. So he got me up in front of everybody, and he, of course, I couldn't speak a word of Spanish because I don't know nothing, Nora does, and, you know, she gave me a little pointers here and there, but, you know, like, gracias, everybody knows that, you know. No, that Nora didn't tell me that. Nora told me a whole bunch of others, but I don't have a good memory. I can't remember stuff like that. So anyway, there's about 50, 60 people in this church. And so I got up and give a testimony. And boy, what a culture shock when you just look out in this crowd, you know, because you're in the dirt floor and they got nothing like this, you know, not this nice. This would be nice, you know, if I send this to them. Anyway, they just had like a table, so... So I said, okay, well, I got up there, and of course, Wally had to interpret everything I'd say. And everything I'd say, they wouldn't understand, because they'd never been there. It's totally different. It's just, you know, I started talking about, yeah, I used to live on the streets, and we're on the street, you know, they're like, was he a drunk or something? You know, you could see it in their face that they don't understand, but I'm sure Wally smoothed it over anyway, so I think, I don't know. But, it felt pretty good to give a testimony, and people were just happy and received it pretty good. And then we went to another church. Now, this church is about 2.5 hours from out of Valles, up in the hills, up in there's our Indians. And these Indians don't have nothing. I mean, they live in grass huts, but let me tell you, they got God up there. I mean, God is moving up there. They have a beautiful church. And the best concrete work I've ever seen in my life. It's just really impressive. I told them, I said, this is nice stuff. And they had a huge, like this here, not as big as this, but I mean, this here was just all concrete. It was as big as concrete. And there's probably about 100 people up there, I suppose. And when I went we had a lot of problems getting up there. We were late, and plus we picked up two pastors on the way up the mountain. And let me tell you about the road. The road is like huge boulders. I mean, that's the road, and they made this road with cats. The government paid for it, you know. And they just bulldozed it, and they said that's a road. So to go 10 miles, it took over like an hour and a half to go 10 miles. So we got up there. I walked in the doors of the church. Well, they really didn't have any doors. They just come on in. It was all just open. So I walked in, and something hit me. I just like, oh, this is great. This is just awesome. Come up here, and all they got is grass huts. Look at this church. I mean, it was pretty good size, and it was just beautiful concrete work. And I was just moved. So I got up and gave a testimony. At that time, I had about 6 pages I wrote down for my testimony so I wouldn't forget. See, while he was interpreting, and when I'd say something, I'd have to stop and wait and listen and then try to figure out where I was, and that deal wasn't working out. So I just wrote everything down, and I did it by word. But that was a really accepted church. It's like 3 or 4 people that asked the Lord in their hearts. And when you sit up there, this is kind of a weird thing. I had to ask Wally about this. There's no young people in their church. You got little kids, and you got older people, and older people. And just leave it at that. And there's no teenage kids. And I was trying to figure out, well, why is that? So I asked Wally on the way home. And he said, well, it's like this. They're mostly at home having babies, and they don't wish to have anything to do with God or church or anything else. I said, well, okay. But most of them are the kids of the people in the church. So that was kind of weird, you know. So that's just how it is out there. Well, the next place, we had to go back up there, and this was a little bit further in. So we went, this is at the bottom of the hill. This is at the bottom of the hill. So we went up there. And when we got this, I went to church Wednesday, Thursday, Friday night. And this was Friday night. I went to church again. Now, this church, the pastor was really nice. Everybody remember what Jerry looked like. He reminded me of Jerry. Just set a little bit shorter, though. Not a little bit. He was short. I mean, he was like about this big. And there are Indians up there, and they're just, everybody's short. I felt like a giant. But they fed us pretty good. And we got up there, and we had to work on the truck again. We had truck problems. And we got to the church, and the church was packed. I bet you there's over 100 people in that church. And, well, actually, I thought there was. Because when I walked in the door, I felt the Holy Spirit hit me, and I stood in the back of the church, and people just kind of looked at me. And when the people look at you, you know, you feel like, oh, there's 150,000 eyes looking at me. So I was getting kind of nervous. So Wally comes in and says, come on, Rex, we're sitting up front. And I was just kind of standing there in awe because the church, they had a tin roof and nothing, you know, we wouldn't call it a church. It just looked like it had been burnt down 3-4 times, but it was what they called church and what they called home. So that's where we went. So I went and sat up front. And like usual, when he says, you're going to give your testimony again. And I said, no, Wally, I don't think I can. I feel something in my heart. I don't think I can do it here. He says, you're going to give it here. You're going to do it here too. And I said, okay, well, whatever. So I took the notes and I put them in my Bible, and I decided I wasn't going to use them. And I got up there and I spoke, and it turned actually into a sermon. Not like I could give one anyway, but God was just in my heart, and I wanted to just tell everybody that God was in my heart, and I was just kind of forgetting about my life, basically, and just telling them about what God is doing. And it was very moving. I sat down, and I never became bored, even though I couldn't understand Wally at all. You know, he would preach, and the pastor would talk too, and I couldn't understand a word, but I'd sit there and just, I'd catch a few words now and then I could understand, but that was, it's just, I know it was a good sermon. I just felt it was a good sermon. So I was really impressed. Well, I was being moved in the Spirit at that time. We started to pray. And I just put my hands up in the air. I just went, oh, Lord, you know, be your name glorified. Just have your way with me. And at that moment, he had his way with me. Let me tell you, I became engulfed like a somebody took a big marshmallow and just went right on me. I was just Stay Puft Marshmallow Man right there. That was like a toothpick. I felt so small. I was just, I just like empowered. It was just all around me. And I just wanted to share and just laugh, enjoy. And I felt myself kind of going this way, and then kind of going that way, and then kind of going this way. I just wanted to fall down, just backwards, forward, any which way. But my feet were like an anchor. I just like a pivot point. I was just going around like this. And that's the only way I can describe it. But let me tell you, it also felt like I opened up my chest and I took out my candle. My candle probably I felt was this big. And I held it up to God, and He relit it. And He gave me a big one. I mean, I got a big one, and I don't know how that got in there, but it's in there, and it's burning. And God's moving. God's moving down there, and I know He can move here just the same. I don't want you guys to think that I don't think it can move here. I know it will move here. But they asked, at the end, they asked if anybody wanted prayer. Well, at that point, I was speaking in tongues, and I didn't know what was going on. I was just like, I'm thinking this and not coming out of my mouth. So I was like, I was just in awe. And Wally goes, Rex, we're gonna pray for people. I said, okay. I know I didn't say that. I just, okay. So they couldn't get anybody to come up. There's like 60 or 70 people in the church. I said 100, but there's 60 or 70 people in the church. Nobody come up. And the pastor went out, and he says, hey, come up, we'll pray for you. And the pastor of the church went on. So it was me and Wally and the pastor and this guy. And this guy came up and he said, yeah, really bad chest pains. So we laid hands on him. Actually, Wally and pastor did. And they started praying. The minute I touched him, he was healed. I knew he was healed. I felt it. I felt just, he was healed. And that was it. I'm ready for the next 70 people. I wanted everybody to come up there. I tell you, I wanted, and I knew it. Everybody was going to come up there. It was just, I was just empowered. The minute I opened up my eyes, everybody in that whole church was in line, standing there to get prayed for. And not one of them would come up before that. And I tell you, I was still speaking in tongues. I spoke in tongues for over an hour. We prayed for every single person in that church. We touched them, and I felt just they're healed. There's nothing wrong with them. A lady came up with three kids. Wally didn't even tell me anymore what was wrong with people. A lady came up with three kids. She had one she was touching. She said this and that with his body. They laid hands on the little girl they were praying for. I put my hand on her, and I knew she was healed. There was something wrong with her. She was healed. And I don't know what it was at that time, but I knew she was healed. So, kind of a little bit choked up here. I was just praising God. I mean, He was working through me, and I knew people could see it. I knew they wanted it. They could see it, and they wanted it, and they had faith strong, and they wanted to be healed. They were healed. They were just. It wasn't me. It was God. It was Jesus. Just. Well, we got done. Everybody in the church. We had everybody completely done. It was the people that was left. Was a pastor, I, and two elders of that church. We were all standing there, and I was not done. There was somebody else that needed prayer, and they needed to be touched, they needed to be healed. Well, Wally kind of looked at me because I was pacing the floor, and he said, what's wrong? And I said, I don't know. I couldn't even talk because I didn't want to talk. Because when I was talking, I was speaking in tongues. So it was just, hallelujah. And we're standing there. I was standing. They were sitting talking. This guy come running in the back. His hand was all bandaged up. And he come up front. And he said, yeah, we'll pray for you, you know. And I didn't say anything. He come up, and he's telling him about his hand. And I knew it wasn't his hand he wanted. I knew it was something else. He wanted prayer for something else. So we put our hands to him. And I put my hand up in the air. I said, God, I don't know what it is. This guy does not want his hand. I know what it is. I couldn't speak it. He told him what he wanted. I don't know what he wanted. I just started praying that God was going to heal him, give him what he wanted. Well, the next minute, I was going like this. And every time I did that, I had my eyes closed. Every time I did it, I felt power just going from this hand. And this hand just right on top of the guy, going all over him. He was just up and down. It just, whatever it was, I gave it to him. He wanted it, I gave it to him. And and I didn't know what it was. We got done. They talked to him for a while. I can't understand a word. I mean, this is, it got frustrating because I wanted to talk. I just wanted to, I want to talk to you, you know. But it wasn't happening. We went outside, and the people that we had prayed for were standing outside, and they come up to Wally in the pasture, and they say, we were healed. And people were crying. They come up, they shake my hand. I was just, it wasn't me. You know, it was God. It's just working through me. We got in the truck, and it still didn't say a word. And Wally looked over at me, and he says, he starts laughing. I start laughing. He goes, Rex, you were speaking in tongues. I said, yeah. I said, yes, I was. Yes, I was. Praise God. I've never heard anybody speak on it. I've never heard anything about it. And after that, I was just, you know, engulfed. And me and Wally were talking about it on the way back, because I told him, I've never spoken tongues before. And he said, never? And I said, yeah, never. I said, I got to ask you a few things. I go, what'd that lady say to you? He said, she had a problem with her leg. There was something wrong with her leg. She had like varicose veins. It was the best way to describe it. He said, the minute I touched her, she was healed immediately. She said she felt power just go right through her. And I was just like, oh. I was just like, wow, that's, you know, I was just, oh, that's great. And I said, I got to ask you another question. I said, what'd that guy want? And I don't tell me it was his hand, because I know it wasn't hand. He said, no, it wasn't his hand at all. He said, he's been saved for 2 years. And the Lord loves him. Let me tell you, the Lord loves this guy. And I don't even know his name. But and Wally says, he wants the Lord to come upon him. He just wanted more of the God upon him. And I said, he got it. And he said, he wants to be a pastor. And I said, he's going to be. You just watch him. God's working in that guy's life, and he's going to just take him all the way. And Wally said, yeah, he is. He's coming to the pastor's meeting. They have a pastor's meeting every month, and the pastors get together and talk and about problems and things and, you know, discuss stuff. And he's going. He's going to be a pastor. And I was just, oh, wow. Now I've been speaking in tongues ever since. I'll just be honest with you guys. It's just, I've been so thrilled. And I don't want it to end. And I told Nora, I'm praying for Nora that she'll, I wouldn't mind going to mission field. I'll just be totally honest. So if anybody wants to buy my house, you know. But that's up to her. It's up to God right now, because he's working in my life. And I told Pastor a little bit today, and I said, I don't want to leave yet until I see this church on fire for the Lord. I want people to come up, get healed. It's so powerful down there. That I know it can happen here. It's so powerful down there. They have people being healed from AIDS. Full-blown AIDS, they're healed because they believe. They believe God will heal them. And, you know, not a lot of people in this church, but a lot of people otherwise, they just don't have any faith. Nobody has faith to conquer. You know, faith to move a mountain right out of them. You know, it's just, so it's, but I just want to tell you guys that. Dios les bendiga, which means God bless you. Amen. Amen.
I'd like the Lord to thank you for
that. Thanks, Rex. We had a request to sing the Bible stanza, and I guess that's just what it is. Stand on the word of God. God honors his word. Let's stand, shall we? Let's give honor to his word this evening.
Bible stands like a rock.
glad that God honors His Word. Sometimes, whether we believe it or not, He honors it. Sometimes, in our ignorance, He still honors His Word. I'm glad that it doesn't go forth void, but it accomplishes what He wants it to accomplish. Another request tonight.
The battle belongs to the Lord.
Thank you. thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for the power to overcome. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh Lord, tonight we overcome. Lord, by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome tonight by the word of our testimony. Lord, we overcome tonight because we have laid our lives down for you. Jesus, you are the victor. You are the victor, King of kings and Lord of lords. We are the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Second verse in the chorus. Can't imagine who picked that song. So I've been grooming Ben for the offering tonight. So Ben, you're going to come and receive the offering tonight.
At the end of the age,
Thank you, Gail. You earned your money tonight. Actually, no pay, but the benefits are out of this world. George and Stan, you want to come and pass these out this evening? Thanks. Just to remind you that next Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, is Mission Sunday, Communion Service, and also Fellowship Dinner. Some were wondering why it wasn't on the calendar for March, and it's simply because I couldn't fit everything on. So, but we are having our Fellowship Dinner next Sunday. Trust that you can be here to fellowship with us. Thank you, Stan. I don't have a scripture that I'm starting with, but we will be looking at many scriptures tonight as we get into it. And I certainly don't mean to split hairs over the rapture and when it happens. I preached on it a couple weeks back, and the only reason I'm preaching on it tonight is because there was a genuine interest, and some people had some questions, so I thought I would attempt to answer the most common questions that came to me. Namely, there were three. Isn't the rapture a doctrine that was started in the 1800s? How do you explain 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1? And how do you explain the clear teaching in Matthew 24 about a post-tribulation rapture? And so we want to look at those three tonight. We will save the most difficult for the last. What I feel is the most difficult anyway, Matthew chapter 24. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. And we just ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us to rightly divide your word. And Lord, we want to give it truth and we want to give it honesty. And we just pray that you would bless us. And we pray for your Holy Spirit who has come to guide us into all truths. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We want to look at those three questions. But before we do, there are a number of reasons why I believe the rapture and the second coming have to be two distinct events. The rapture taking place, I believe, before the great tribulation period. This is when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds, and those that are believers in him, the dead in Christ, will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The second coming is when Jesus doesn't actually come and step on this earth, but it's a coming, or he comes and he steps on this earth, rather, and he actually plants his feet upon the Mount of Olives. So the first coming is in the clouds. He doesn't actually come to earth. That's the rapture. The second coming, he comes and he actually steps on planet earth, and he's here for a while. And he gathers all Israel together with him. The Battle of Armageddon takes place at this time, and the Lord destroys his enemies with the brightness of his coming. Okay, so that would be the order of events. It would be the rapture, the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, along with the second coming of Jesus Christ. To me, Christ must first come for his saints to rapture them to heaven, or he could never come with his saints from heaven to rescue Israel at Armageddon. If we are not have not been taken with him, how will we ever come back with him? If we have never been taken up into heaven, how will we come back with him to destroy his enemies along with Israel's? The rapture will take place when it is least expected. The second coming takes place only after all signs have been given, and everyone should know that Christ is about to return in power and glory. The rapture comes during a time of peace. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5,
Verse 3 describes that time. It says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." The second coming comes, though, at a time of war. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And we'll pick it up with verse 11. Referring to the second coming of Jesus here, a time of war. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen." Scripture says that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So this army follows him also upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Whenever you believe the rapture happens, it's amazing to me that men think that they can stand up against God. The audacity of men to think that they could defeat Almighty God. You know, and it doesn't even go into much detail about the battle itself, does it? It talks about the events that are leading up to the battle, but it doesn't really talk that much about the battle. It just simply says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets." We serve a mighty God. Almighty God. And I believe that we will be one of those that witness that incredible event as being part of the armies of heaven. Now, one simply cannot put into one time frame and one event the mutually exclusive statements made in the New Testament about the rapture and the second coming. But you say, "Well, Pastor, that means there are still two comings." Yes, that's what I'm saying. If it clarifies things, I'm saying, yeah, there are two comings. If you consider the rapture a coming, then there's two comings. Christ will come in the rapture, and he will come at what we've called the second advent, or the second coming. You know, a similar thing happened with the first coming of Jesus. Think about this. They had a Messiah who was coming to reign, but they also had one who was the suffering servant who was coming to be killed. One could not put into the same time frame and the same event the Old Testament teachings about the Messiah. In fact, the Jews missed his coming because they could not understand how these two things could happen. They couldn't understand how the Messiah could put his kingdom in their midst, and at the same time, the Messiah would suffer and die. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't mesh those two comings, so they missed Christ the first time, because they were not able to understand his comings. Failure to understand the two comings at that time caused multitudes to reject Jesus. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. Pilate said, "What should I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They said, "Let him be crucified." They didn't understand. They didn't understand that he had to suffer and die. And then after this would be the time that he would rule and reign. You know, I believe the same is true today. There are many who call themselves Christians who will end up following the Antichrist, thinking he's Christ. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that if you're a believer, whether you believe in the rapture, pre-tribulation or rapture or not, if Christ comes, you're going to heaven with him. Okay? I'm not saying that. But there are those who think that they are Christians. They're really not. But they're going to end up rejecting Christ and falling for the Antichrist. They will be focusing upon and even seeking to build an earthly kingdom. And they will be unprepared to be taken to heaven. You know that there are people so busy today getting this world ready for Christ that is what they are fully consumed of. Trying to make this world a better place. Failure to understand that the rapture and the second coming are two different events separated by 7 years lies at the heart of the confusion. That these two distinct events is also clear from Christ's own words. He said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." It's a personal pledge that he would come for his own. That's what the rapture is all about. It's Christ catching up his bride to present her to the Heavenly Father. He presents us. The Jewish wedding is so beautiful. It's such a great picture of the rapture. Well, they would say that they would have a marriage and they would sign these legal documents and they would actually be married at this point. But then the groom would go home. I told you this before. The groom would go home and he would build unto his father's house, and about a year later he would return for his bride. There would be trumpets, there would be shouts that the bridegroom was coming, but you know the bridegroom never gave the explicit day that he would return. It was to be like a surprise. And for that reason, they always had to be ready for his return, lest he came and they were not aware of it. They were not ready for him. Well, Jesus has done the same thing to us. The Bible says that we are betrothed to him, or we espouse to him as a chaste virgin. We are married to Christ. And if you worship a false god or any other god, you are committing spiritual adultery. You are married to Christ at this point. He has gone back to heaven to prepare a place for you. He's building onto his father's house. He's building a mansion. And someday there's going to be the shout of the bridegroom and there's going to be the trumpets blowing. And Christ is going to return for his own. And he's going to take us to live with him in his father's house. That's what the rapture is all about. The second coming has an entirely different purpose. The reason for the second coming is to rescue Israel in the midst of Armageddon and to destroy the Antichrist, as it says there in Revelation 19, to destroy the Antichrist and his evil world empire. That longed for and ecstatic meeting of the heavenly groom with his bride and escorting her to his father's house, where we would partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great marriage reception in heaven, can hardly take place at the same time he comes with the armies of heaven to destroy Antichrist and his forces in battle. The promise that we will be caught up to meet Christ in the air does not fit the equally valid promise of his descent to the Mount of Olives, where there will be such a tremendous earthquake that the mount will break in two. Zechariah 14, and in verse 4 it says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." So it's very clear that at one time we're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. There's the other time when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. Things different cannot be the same. And so there needs to be two different events. But let's get on to the questions. Isn't the rapture a new doctrine that originated in the 1800s? This is becoming a popular teaching nowadays. Books and newsletters have been written to show that a belief in the secret pre-tribulation rapture was popularized by Plymouth Brethren founder J.N. Darby. And there are some great, who I consider great preachers and teachers, that are actually expressing this, that the doctrine of the rapture was just an 1800 doctrine. Before this, nobody ever believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. And this J.N. Darby presumably picked up a false revelation related to a Scottish Pentecostal revival and received by a young woman, Margaret MacDonald, in the early 1830s. Now, this debate, proofs and disproofs, have gone back and forth. But I would say to you that does not necessarily settle the controversy between a pre-tribulation and a post-tribulation rapture. Really, that's not the point. Even if somebody did resurrect this doctrine in the 1800s, what does that prove or disprove? To me, it proves or disproves nothing, because what we need to go back to is the Word of God. What does the Word of God teach concerning it? The controversy can only be settled by what the Word of God, what the Bible has to say and doesn't say. Now, the truth is, the doctrine of the rapture had been lost for centuries. Do you know why? Because of the apostasy and the domination of the Roman Catholic Church. We went through the Dark Ages. Many of our doctrines, many of our teachings were lost in the Dark Ages. Many of the things that we hold true to today, salvation by faith, was lost because of Roman Catholicism. It's really no excuse. A surprising number of today's evangelicals are rejecting the rapture in favor of remaining here to take over the world. There is an entire movement called the Manifest Sons of Destiny, which rejects the rapture. It is up to Christians, according to the teaching, to manifest themselves as Son of God by attaining to sinless perfection and immortality. This, they say, will not happen at the return of Christ, but it must be accomplished in order to bring him back. Overcomers who manifest themselves as sons of God in this way are then in that power to take over the world. They say that when the church has established the kingdom, Christ will return to earth, not to take anyone to heaven, but to rule over the kingdom as overcomers. And we will actually present the kingdom to him. This clearly unbiblical teaching originated in a Pentecostal revival in Canada in the year 1948. An alleged prophetic utterance gave the divine interpretation of Romans 8:19. If the listeners had just read the context, verses 14 through 25, which I'm not going to do tonight, but if they would have just read the context instead of blindly accepting a prophecy, they would have known how false the idea was. The manifestation of the sons of God comes when it comes at our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, verse 23 says, the resurrection of the dead and transformation of the living at the rapture, and with the believer's glorification with Christ in heaven. I want you to know tonight that this prophecy was immediately condemned as heresy by the Assemblies of God, but it is largely gaining acceptance. One leader of the movement writes, listen carefully to this quote, "You can study books about going to heaven in a so-called rapture if that turns you on. We want to live and to love and to bring heaven to earth." Really, the pre-tribulation rapture had its beginnings long before this idea of reconstructing the world to make the world a better place so that Christ could return. So when you hear arguments such as, there is no record, you know, here's another thing. People say there is no record that the early church believed in the imminent return of Christ. What are they talking about, early church? Are they talking about the church of the Bible, or are they talking about the quote, founding fathers of Christianity? Do you know that Paul said, do you know that the epistles were written to correct errors that were already in the church? And Paul said that after my time, grievous wolves would come in and stir up the flock. There were heresies already at work when Paul was still alive. So when you say the early church believed in this or the early church believed in that, that is really nothing to go on either. What does the Scripture say? What does the Bible say? And Paul wrote his epistles to straighten out some of those errors. If you think that the rapture was dreamed up in the 1930s, and you hear that teaching, don't be deceived. The church of Paul's day believed in and fervently awaited the return of Christ to rapture to heaven. They didn't call it the rapture. They called it the blessed hope, which they were anticipating at any moment. This is clear from the verse that also happens to be the second objection to the pre-tribulation rapture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But just for the sake of fun tonight, I have an article that was written by somebody who lived before 1830. He lived in the early 1700s, and he wrote about the pre-tribulation rapture. So don't believe it when somebody says the rapture was something that was just dreamed up in the 1830s. Nobody ever believed in the pre-tribulation rapture before that. I got an article here. And there's more. And there's more evidence that's coming. People believed in the rapture. How do you explain 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2? I need to find it. Thank you. I don't think I would have figured that one out, Kel. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. This is a couple of verses that those that believe in the post-tribulation rapture point to. They said this points to the coming of Jesus. It points to the day of trouble, the tribulation period. A couple of things that we need to look at is what was this day of Christ to which Paul referred, and why should the believers at Thessalonica be concerned if it had come? Why should they be concerned if it had come? In trying to calm their concern, Paul appeals to both the rapture and the second coming. Look at this. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the second coming, and, that word and is very important, and by our gathering together unto him, which describes the rapture. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, is that the day of Christ is at hand. You see, they had thought that the second coming was coming, was happening. And they were wondering, why has this come upon us? And their faith was shaken. We'll get to a reason why in a minute. Paul had discussed the day of Christ with them in the first epistle. So they knew that the day of Christ then would be a time of great destruction. It would be a time of great destruction from God upon this earth, in this world. Now, other than being simply caught by surprise, why would the Thessalonian believers be upset to know that the day of Christ had arrived? There was no reason to be shaken in mind if they believed in a post-tribulation rapture. There would be sound reason, however, to be shaken in mind if they believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. See, if the Thessalonians believed that you had to go through the Great Tribulation in order to arrive at the rapture, which they looked forward to with eager anticipation, then it would not have troubled them to know that that time was upon them. It would not have troubled them to know that the day of Christ had come. Their reaction would be, praise God, the time has come for us to face Antichrist and to prove our faithfulness to the Lord. If we are martyred, we have a special crown. If not, if we endure to the end, then we shall be saved. We shall be caught up to meet Christ on his descent to the Mount of Olives. After all, the coming of the day of the Lord and the revelation of Antichrist with the accompanying tribulation was what they anticipated if they believed in a post-tribulation rapture. Not exactly a blessed hope, but certainly nothing to be shaken in mind or troubled about. If, on the other hand, the Thessalonians were expecting Christ to come before the tribulation period, and this tribulation period had arrived upon them, and they had not left in the rapture. They had something indeed to be shaken in mind about. Had they been rejected by Christ? Why were all the believers, why were all the Christians still here? Why is Paul and the other ones still here? Have they given us the wrong teaching? And if they have taught us wrongly on the rapture, how can we trust the rest of the things they taught us? You see how they would be shaken in mind then? If they had believed in a rapture and it had not happened and they had missed it? But if they simply believed that they had to go through the tribulation to get to it, there was nothing to be shaken about. Nothing to be concerned about. The fact that they were badly shaken at the thought that they were in the tribulation only shows that they had been taught that Christ would rapture them prior to this horrible time. Matthew 24. We have saved the most difficult passage for last. The first book of the New Testament introduces the reader to the coming of Christ, the Messiah to Israel, as their king. Let me repeat. The book of Matthew introduces the reader to the coming of Christ, the Messiah, to Israel as their king. The gospel of Matthew has a definite Jewish flavor of great intensity. Matthew's Jewish slant on things is apparent in every page of the book, beginning with the genealogy, starting with Abraham in the first chapter. It's a dead giveaway. Another example taken from chapter 24 itself, where Jesus said, "Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath." Christians don't observe the Sabbath. It was the Jews who held to the Sabbath, who still hold to the Sabbath, and will hold to the Sabbath into the tribulation period. Christians do not observe the Sabbath in verse 20. Furthermore, Jesus did never once warn Christians to not have children. And yet that's exactly what verse 19 is really saying. It's saying, pray that you're not pregnant in those days. Pray that you're not a nursing mother in those days. Christians are not even addressed in this passage. Matthew is giving this from the standpoint of an Old Testament Jew. In fact, I would like to just point out, before we even tackle those verses 29 through 31, that this whole chapter is written in regards to a question that the disciples asked in verse 3. "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus is telling them about the events that lead to the end of the world. See, the Jews were always concerned about Jesus setting up his kingdom. That's what they were concerned about. We want the glory days of David back. And they wanted their Messiah to set up a kingdom. And they said, when are these glory days going to happen? When is this world going to end? And we'll get our chance to shine again. What is the end of the world? And so Jesus begins expounding. Verses 29 through 31. Matthew chapter 24. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another." Well, let me continue to read, because I just saw something tonight as I was reading Revelation 19 that I had not noticed before. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise," by the way, the fig tree, you research it in Scripture, the fig tree is Israel. "So likewise, ye, when you see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then he goes on to explain some of the characteristics of those last days. These verses support the strongest scripture for a post-tribulation rapture. According to the advocates of this view, there's simply no argument to what is stated in the plainest terms immediately after the tribulation of those days. Shall gather together his elect from the four winds. According to some, there's no argument. That's as plain could be. The basic interpretation, though, hinges upon the basic argument that I gave you before with the tale of two comings, the rapture and the second coming. Yes, there is a coming of Christ immediately after the tribulation of those days. I'm not denying that. There is a coming, but it's not the rapture. It's the second coming. There are several factors to take into consideration. The first is that the coming described in these verses takes place after the tribulation and is accompanied by unmistakable signs in the sky, which are visible to and recognizable by all mankind. As lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. This will be a spectacular event that will be witnessed. And yet, the rapture passages tell us that he will catch us away by force in a secret coming. The rapture takes place at a time when conditions are like those in the days of Noah. No tribulation had occurred, and the last thing expected was God's judgment. What Christ does describe here in Matthew 24 passages, let me say that again. What Christ describes in the Matthew 24 passage sounds to me altogether different from the rapture. As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Obviously, the world is being notified about what is to occur. He goes on to say more. And John explained in detail in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Revelation 19, 11 through 20, which we already read. Now, the language isn't describing the rapture of the saints to heaven, but the visible descent of Christ to earth with his saints accompanying him. Well, somebody would say, well, what about the elect? Some say that because that word elect is used, this must refer to the church. So this could only be the rapture. And also, there is the sound of the trumpet. Look at verse 31. I just want to point out a couple of contrasts between it and the rapture passage, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 4. We won't turn there, but we've looked at that in the past weeks. There is the voice of the archangel. There's the trump of God. Here we have a great sound of a trumpet, but no archangel. At the rapture, it is Christ himself who catches us and meets us in the air. Here it's the angels who are told to go and gather his elect. Nor is there anything about being caught up to meet him in the air. In fact, the term gather together is an altogether different term than catching away. The gather together is from the four winds or the four corners of the earth under heaven, obviously to a single location on this earth, not a rendezvous in the sky. It is his elect who are being gathered together. So who would they be? Does the elect have to be the church, or could it be something else? The term is used for the church, but it's also used for Israel. In Isaiah 45 and verse 4, it says, For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. If it were the church in view here, they would simply be caught up to meet Christ in the air. Instead, they are being gathered together to go back to their own land for the Messiah's millennial reign, exactly as the Hebrew prophets foretold. Turn to Isaiah 65, verses 9 through 25. Isaiah 65, describing the events that take place here and shortly after the second coming. Begin with verse 9. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect. Mine elect. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and there furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect, there it again, shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. A picture of what happens after the second coming, and the Lord sets up his millennial reign. Jesus said that where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. And it's just as we were reading tonight in verse in chapter 19, it's the first time I ever saw. You know, the eagle is really a scavenger bird. Verse 19 says those eagles are going to come. Those scavenger birds are going to come, and they're going to prey and feed on the armies that the Lord has destroyed. Again, it describes the second coming of Jesus and the great battle that takes place. There are many, many other verses that talk about the elect, how they could also be Jews. Many other Old Testament verses that we could look at. In fact, I have not checked this out, but I would believe that more verses refer to the elect being Jewish than church. And you know what? The church is Jesus. Jesus is bride. The church is his
pearl of great price. It's what he sold everything to buy. He loves the church. God the Father is still dealing with Israel, a backslid, chosen people of his. And he is going to deal with them. His time to deal with them is the tribulation period. The church has no reason to be there. The church is the bride of Christ. He's coming to take us home. And I just pray that we're all ready. And I pray that we work as hard as we can to make ourselves a pure, a spotless bride, and to take as many people as we can with us. Someday we will return as raptured saints. We will return with him in Zechariah 14:5 or Jude 14. He said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." They had to get there before they can come back. The Lord will return with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. They would not be in heaven ready to accompany Christ back to earth if they had not been raptured there. There is a second coming. There is a rapture. Don't confuse the two. Christ Jesus is coming for his church. God the Father has two purposes for the tribulation. Number one, it's the day of Jacob to draw his Jewish people back to him. And number two, pour out his wrath on those who have rejected his son. The church has not rejected his son. The church has said, "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus." Father, we just are so thankful for your love and your patience. Whether we are Christian or Jew, you love us so much. You gave us the great example of love when you sent your son to die for us. And Jesus, you died for us while we were yet sinners. And Father, you gave such an example of love when you compared your relationship, your marriage to Israel, with the marriage of Hosea with Gomer. Even though she committed whoredoms and spiritual adultery, you still loved her. And Lord, we know that someday Israel will become your wife, and the church will be the wife of Christ. We thank you for that love, and we thank you for that patience, that you're willing to be patient with us and to help us become the bride, Jew or Christian, to become the bride that you desire us to be. Continue to do a work in our heart, Lord Jesus, that you will be able to present us as your bride to the Heavenly Father without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, washed in the blood of the Lamb. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Could we take our songbooks? I'd like us to sing one more hymn in closing. A glorious church. A glorious church. That's the bride of Christ. Page number 558. 558. Let's stand. Great anthem.
Do you hear them coming, brother, thronging up the steeps of light, clad in glorious shining garments? Stirring anthems, filling all the earth.
if you believe that Christ could come for you at any time, you're going to keep your garments clean. And that's what we need to do, keep our garments clean. Maybe they have to be continually washed, washed in the blood of the Lamb, so that He can find us a pure, chaste virgin, spouse to Him, pure bride, when He comes for us. Father, we thank You for this time tonight. Pray that You would bless these words, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.